All right, I'm being loyal and true here, faithful, okay? Because it's somebody who's serving in a there's somebody serving in a ministry who couldn't be here, and I'm like, I will definitely make sure we got it recorded tonight. All right, so back to where we were. The other part to this idea about the nature of vanity, you know, being light, meaningless, not much to it, but yet it gives a deceptive sort of view of value, and it can be enticing and all that sort of thing. It also appeals to pride, you know, the self-centered part that you guys were also echoing. And the statement that I was telling you that you may have heard me say before, but maybe not because I don't like to say it, is sort of the comment that one's arrogance is only exceeded by one's ignorance, right? The thing about being vain, about being filled with vanity, it can make you a lightweight, right, to stick with some of the same language. In other words, one can be very prideful and think one is all haughty and, as my granny would say, the bee's knees and all that sort of stuff. And the truth of the matter is that in our vanity, in our being filled with ourselves, that our arrogance can make us ignorant. Right, someone who otherwise can be someone of a quick mind, perhaps even someone with some substantial education and the rest, that the arrogance can make us pretty dumb pretty fast, right? Because it sort of becomes a situation where we're like looking down a straw, right? Because we get so myopically sort of centered in because we're so focused on ourselves. And our view, our worldview becomes, you know, boxed in by all of our mountain of preconceived arrogant notions. So that's part of this as well. So we're told this is all kinds of worthless stuff, but then there's something kind of biting at the bottom of 121. I mean, first of all, we're told it's all this stuff of no great value, right? At least relatively speaking. But then it's this stuff that, you know, when Bunyan's really hardcore, right? Houses, land, businesses, places of honor, promotions, titles. And then he says all sorts of delights. And so at first you get it, it's like Old Testament stuff, you know, brothels and whatever. But then it says husbands, wives, and children. It's like, okay. And then it's silver and gold. It's like that list of items doesn't necessarily seem to be consistent. How might it be consistent? From Bunyan's point of view, how might it be rational and logical?
Well, I guess they could all be things you'd idolize.
It's like,
yeah.
Storing up your treasure on earth.
It'll take you off the ball more or less.
Yeah, Hammond nailed it, right? It's not that gold is bad, you know, that money is bad. It's the love or the lusting after money that's bad, biblically, right? I mean, it's not that a wife or a husband or a child is bad, for sure. Right. I hear you. These are God ordained things in the way of the spouses and children, you know, and all that. But what can happen is that what Bunyan is saying is something very deep. I've taught this in other settings. And I can only tell you that, you know, when I first heard this teaching, you know, over 20 years ago, I didn't like it. It made me kind of angry and a bit distressed. And so I'm hesitant, you know, to bring this kind of teaching up because it's not like the thrust of what we're up to. We're just going to kind of take a passing glance here. But what Bunyan is saying is that anything can be made into an idol for us, right? So anything or anyone, if you will, right? And that it doesn't mean, again, that the person is bad or the thing is bad. It's our idolatrous chasing after. Supremacy. Yeah, that's the hardest part, Hammond. I mean, look, you know, some of you have heard this. We just got to break it down quickly because it can seem weird to use this old language like, you know, idolatry and all that. We can think that, oh, well, you know, an idol is like some little Buddha dude or something, you know. But those are just representations. If you think about this, we're called to worship God. And if you break the word down, and this isn't a perfect sort of seminary sort of class thing, but we're just going to kind of get a general understanding here because, again, we have limited time. We've got to move along with the book. But if you think about worship, you're applying worth to God. Do you get it? When you're worshiping God, you're applying the highest worth and value to God. I mean, your value for God, you're deciding that if you put $100 in the plate as an offering, You're saying that $100 was worth it to give it to God's mission and ministry more than something else I might do. Okay, fine. But watch this. Your time, too. Right? When you show up in worship or in study or prayer group or mission or ministry or whatever it might be in the practice of your faith, when you're showing up, you're showing that for this moment in my life, I think there's a priority and value to being in that mission, that ministry, that prayer group, the small group, the teaching, the worship. You see, you're showing priority, the highest value to God. In the same way, when we talk about Jesus being Lord over our lives and the Good Shepherd and things of this nature, the idea is that we're going to give the highest priority and value to Jesus as Lord and Shepherd. So we will actually, don't miss this, follow Him and not another. Right? And there's other stuff in Scripture that says, like, you know, you can't have two masters. That if you try to go down that path, you'll end up hating at least one. Right? And then you have Jesus saying, like, my sheep, you know, they know my name. Excuse me, they know my voice and they recognize me and they follow me. And so, look, what I'm trying to say is, if this seems sort of weird, if we slip into a position, this isn't about, like, you shouldn't love your spouse or your children or be devoted or even self-sacrificial or whatever. But what we're talking about is, if we slip into, accidentally, placing the mom, dad, child, spouse into a position that is really reserved for Christ, a position where we're placing too much priority, too much attention, then that's why Bunyan would say what he does. And the last thing real quick, and I'll let you jump in with a question. Sometimes what people will think is, well, you know, okay, maybe I get the point. Maybe that applies to my sister. I've warned her about being, you know, too adoring to her husband or such, you know, thinking. Well, it certainly doesn't apply to me, right? Because I got like a list that I could drop this long for everything that's not right about my spouse. So surely that does not apply to me. Or let me tell you about my kid, man, the heartache and the trouble. But here's the thing. You know, there are millions upon millions, if not billions of people over the course of humanity who have been entrapped by false gods and false religions. Because of Jesus and grace, we will generally think of, you know, God and all as being kind and loving and, you know, wise and grace-filled. But, you know, in false religions, more often than not, these false gods have not been so. You know, you got like Mayans like cutting people's heart out and sacrificing kids. So look, what I'm saying is there's a point to this. There have been people who have been entrapped for generations, entire cultures, untold millions, who've been entrapped by false gods who are not benevolent, by false gods who are terrible and evil. They can even hate that religion. They can hate the false god, but they're entrapped by their focus and following of it. So you hear what I'm saying, right? You might really dislike Mama, but maybe you dislike her too much. You dislike her so much that she is your focus. Right? I mean, watch. I can dislike someone so much. I called this out with some pastors in seminary. I can dislike a thing so much, an organization so much, a person so much, that I actually become idolatrously moved by them. Now, that might not make any sense to you. It's like, well, if I dislike someone, if I'm loathing someone, why in the world would I be moved by them, right? Well, here's what I would say. Think about the opposite poles of a magnet, okay? If I lay down this pole, you know, it's like the old thing you did when a kid. You take the other pole and you put the two together and they start pushing each other away. Do you know what I'm talking about? Watch what I'm saying. I've known people that instead of being discerning and listening for where God is calling, they're going 100 miles per hour in the opposite direction of the direction they think the thing and or person they hate is going. Now, did you catch that? Now, do you see what I mean? All of a sudden, you see, it's idolatry, right? I don't even realize what I've done. I am moving 100 miles away from wherever this person is or wherever they're going, but that means they're moving me. Do you get it? Now, I may be thinking it's by my choice. I may be thinking that I know what I'm doing and I'm staying away from them and all the rest, right? But the truth of the matter is, I'm not following the Lord in my hypothetical. I'm not listening and being guided and directed by the shepherd. Instead, I've accidentally allowed myself to be sort of projected or propelled in an opposite motion or action because of my not noticed, unrealized fixation, even though it's negative. Do you see where I'm going? Look, the really weird part is, you know, there's the crazy pastor I've talked about who, you know, he said there's a reason they put the I in idolatry. We can worship ourselves. It becomes the unholy trinity of, you know, me, myself, and I. Like, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And it's like, well, where was the good shepherd in there guiding me? Well, I want to do what I think is right and what I Googled and what my friends told me and, you know, and like, where's the Lord? It's just me. You know, C.S. Lewis says this is why we have to take great caution when we say things like, well, you know, that it was my emotions that were, you know, I felt this way because of love or emotions, it's flesh. You get that, right? Flesh is anything that's not of the spirit. So flesh are things that are like emotionally based things. The flesh are thinking patterns of the mind. All this is flesh, right? So C.S. Lewis says, be careful about kind of throwing out as my little, you know, apologia for everything, my little excuse. Well, I did it out of love, or, you know, it was such a, I just felt so afraid. And it's like, well, okay, when we're saying we're being moved by our emotions, once again, they're my emotions. I'm not being moved by the Lord. You see where all this goes, right? Well, watch, in the same way that I was saying earlier, and then we'll jump in with questions or comments for y'all. Last part here. I could struggle with, say, depression. I could struggle with, like, a lack of self-worth or other things that I might have great anxiety or fear about. But watch, sometimes a part of that, I'm not trying to say this is like the whole story, okay? Sometimes a part of a condition like that can be my own idolatry, and I don't realize it. Because I become overwhelmingly myopically focused, even obsessed on my issues. They are always in front of me. You know what I mean? And instead of the Lord being in front of me, instead of the things of Christ being in front of me, guiding and directing and following and looking up for and through, I can have things about me that I'm wrestling with, struggling with, that are deeply bothering me, great weights and burdens, and I can accidentally find myself where those things become the center of where I'm at. You see what I mean? It is sort of a form of idolatry. And so here it is, I'm thinking, just like I said before, I could have the person that I loathe and never think it's idolatrous, but they're actually moving me because I'm doing the opposite of whatever they do, okay? Well, in the same way, I can have a part of me, some failing I have, some burden that I'm carrying, something inside of me that I really want to be delivered from, that I really don't want the burden of, but if I allow it to become my focus, then all of a sudden the real shock is that I've allowed that thing that I loathe so much, that I want to be delivered from so much, to be like a god to me. I focus so much on it. It just, it's everywhere in my heart and in my mind. It's driving me.
It's like a grudge too.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a, yeah, look, you got the right pattern. It's exactly why Christ tells us out of love that we shouldn't hold grudges, that we should be forgiving, right? Because sometimes that lack of forgiveness, you know, we think, well, I'm not going to forgive you because you don't deserve it. It's like, well, that's great. But the thing is, when I'm not forgiving you, it's hurting me. Right? Because the bitterness and the harshness of heart and the darkening of the mind, it's hurting me. Again, I'm deceived in the thinking, well, you don't deserve, you know, my forgiveness. The truth of the matter is, do I deserve to forgive you?
Of course, the Lord's Prayer tells you you're going to be forgiven.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely right.
Keep
yeah,
it, keep it yeah. in context, though.
Yeah, absolutely right.
The body of believers.
Excuse me? But
we're keeping it in context. Within the body of believers, we have to look to reconcile. Outside the body of believers, you try to do what you can do, and you let them, and you give it to God, but you don't have to have relationship with that person, especially if they are using that relationship that you have with God as a weapon against.
Yeah, fair, but I didn't even shift the gear to reconciliation. So what I would say is yes, if you take it to the next step, right?
Well, commenting from what Hampton had said with regards to,
yeah,
you know, this is in the body. You forgive.
Well,
you're commanded to forgive in the body. You
know, I don't know if we agree or disagree. What I leave you with is this: if we're talking about reconciliation, I'm with you. Okay, all the way. The part we have to be careful with, I have known people who have going back into the lion's den, right? I mean, they had this kind of theology that almost became like a legalism, like a law, right? Where they just had to forgive, and they went right back into the lion's den, right? And in other words, they were being fools, right? They went back and got devoured. You know what I mean? The first time they got thrown in there and the Lord delivered them, the second time it was like they were tempting the Lord. They just foolishly jumped back in the lion's den. So the simple point for us is matters of reconciliation we have to be careful about, right? Just because you forgive someone, right? Look, if somebody like killed your child because they were DWI and they would still tell you they're struggling with alcoholism, you wouldn't have them, you know, like drive the church bus to Disney. Just because you think, oh, but we're supposed to be forgiving and not judge. Really? Like, really? No. Right? You see where I'm going? Well, again, these illustrations are always imperfect. But what I'm simply saying is we're still supposed to be wise and discerning. We forgive, but the reconciliation, the kind of letting our guard down and like jumping back into reconciliation, is something that happens in Christ in the body of the church, right? But the part we got to be careful about is, I would go this far and say, but our forgiveness is just as much for us as for anyone else. So I believe we are called to totally forgive people, period. Totally forgive. Not necessarily to the point of like getting back into a reconciled relationship, because it would probably be false reconciliation. It wouldn't be real. You were going to jump in at one point?
Thank you.
Yeah, no, I'm sorry.
Wives and children, I think about when Jesus called his disciples and they dropped everything and followed him. This might show my ignorance, but do we know if any of them had wives or children?
Yeah, they did. In the scripture, look, if you're Catholic, this is going to freak you out, right? In the scripture, Peter has a wife. Whoops. First Pope, wife, blowing mind, right? We won't even go there. So, yeah. We do have accounts of people having wives and families and the like. Yeah.
Well, besides even the grudges you spoke of, hatred, you can love someone so much that you make them an idol to the point where you can be obsessed.
Yes.
With every kind of way that you can be targeted.
Yeah, look, you know, when I bring up the stuff about how we can be focused in a negative way, I say that because it seems so counterintuitive and not very likely for us to maybe see that. But in the most common sense that Hammond's referencing, it's the other way. You know, we think we're just being very, very loving or very adoring or whatever, but at some point we just cross over the line into idolatry. Now, here's the terrible thing about that, right? You can malform the person that you're making your idol. You can malform them. Because if this can happen, I'm telling you, this can happen right off the bat, like in the first year of marriage when people are all like puppy loved and all that stuff, you know, in honeymoon period. We can accidentally slip into placing a spouse in an idolatrous place, right? Where we, like, look, let me make it plain to you. What can happen is, like, my sense of worth is now too much derived in the spouse. My sense of happiness is too much rooted in the spouse. Do you see what I mean? Like, if I'm in orbit around them, so if they shift, you know, I shift, and so forth and so on, in the roots of, like, who I am and my self-worth and my identity and my value, those are all things rooted in Christ, not in your spouse, right? So watch what happens. When you put a person in that place, it's tough. You know, matters of the flesh. They can get malformed by that. They can start becoming accustomed to that. Like at first, they might be uncomfortable, and then they're accustomed, and then they can even get to the point of being demanding. So I don't even realize I've created my own monster. Right? Like, so I've malformed someone to the point that, you know, 10 years later, all of a sudden I'm moving in a different direction, and I'm like, are they really jealous because I'm going to church? Are they really jealous and fussy because I joined a women's group or a mission? You know, what happened? Well, we may have been the ones that sort of went down that path, right? But here's the tragic part for the individual themselves, okay? What can start off as being all lovey-dovey and like overly, you know, all this stuff, can end up moving from love to hate. Because if you accidentally make someone a false god, here's the problem, it's false. And they will let you down. They will let you down. Because they're not Jesus. You see what's terrible about this stuff, right? So when you accidentally put someone in that position, you can end up hating them, loathing them, being angry, have a 14-page list and everything else. Because all of a sudden, like, if you're not happy, it's their fault. Right? All of a sudden, like, if things aren't, you know, if you don't feel, then it's, all of a sudden, you're feeling your sense of worth, value, direction, all sort of happiness, and all. It's so rooted in deriding from the person you've accidentally placed in that spot that your love and adoration that moves to the point of the love and adoration that should be for Jesus can put you in a position where you're quite angry because they're just not fulfilling you. They're not filling you because there's a God-shaped hole in you and they're not God. They can't fill it. You see how big of a deal this is, right?
Jay? When we were on the family,
yep.
This scripture came to mind. It's Romans 1:32, that they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve death. They not only do them, but they also approve of others who practice the same.
Yeah.
There's that you draw, a sinner will encourage and draw their family to sing with them.
Yeah, absolutely right. Yeah. I have some Romans 1 notes, but I don't know if we'll get there. All right, we got to shift gears. Let's keep rolling, okay? I mean, look, that it was a long sidebar, but the bottom line is that right off the bat, if we didn't have that discussion, it seemed like a nonsensical list, right? So we had to do that. So we're in Vanity Fair. The thing is that it comes across as being all the things that we described. It's about deception. It's about, very lighthearted. It's a fair. Do you get it? It's enticing. It's no big deal. You just want to sort of stumble on into it. That's sort of the whole thing that's going on. But if you start going from the very first page here in 121, 122, and it just gets point by point over in 123, I didn't see the particular reference to the scripture, but it's just so obvious to me, and yet I don't think it's in there. You know, these guys put Bunyan's original, whatever it was, like 500 scriptures, and then these editors added like 700 more, and I'm telling you, I saw three or four more that are unattributed. So I'll give you an example. To me, this whole section we're reading, I could almost just close the chapter and move on. In no small part, you got two things going. Theologically, what you've got is John 17, you know, to be in the world and not of it. Right? See, they have, did you notice what it said in there? They had to go through it. Vanity Fair is there. It's on the path. They have to walk through the world. Do you get it? They're meant to be in the world, but not of it. Okay? And then ultimately, this, you know, here's another one that I just can't imagine this isn't spotted by the authors, but well, I'm just going to tell you what page 123, 24, 25, and forward is. It's a recapitulation of Acts 19. I'm utterly convinced. Matter of fact, he even uses some of the same phraseology out of Acts 19. So you can make a note of that. What goes on is Acts 19, you got Paul in Ephesus, right? And you got Artemis and all these guys. They make money off making pagan stuff, okay? And a whole uproar gets going. They can't understand these guys. They're freaking everybody out. They hate them. You know, they're claiming all sorts of wild stuff that's inconsistent. It doesn't make any sense. When it boils down to it, you got a whole mess of stuff going on there at Ephesus. You know, some of it looks like, you know, we're confused. We don't like you. You're disturbing the peace. Some of it is you're threatening our welfare. Some of it is, you know, you're threatening our money directly, like you're bad for business. It gets riotous, right? Literally, in your Bibles can be noted as the riot, you know, at Ephesus. It's basically all these pages. I don't even know what else I really need to say here, right? You have a conflict, a tension, a clash between the world, which stands outside of the body of Christ, and those who are walking in the way of Christ. You have a clash. Now look, another way of thinking about this, if you want to make it sort of more personal and step out of this big illustration, riots and all the rest and trials and all, this is also a clash of worldviews. We've had other classes where we talked about worldviews to greater degree, so I'm not going to say much about it. But look, this same clash can happen in your business. This same clash can happen in your family. This same clash can happen in your church. It can happen anywhere, right? Because look, what we're seeing here is the actions of different people who are like world versus the body of Christ. The clash on the outside is because of a difference on the inside. It literally says, if you keep reading all these pages, that they just couldn't even understand it. Did you catch that part? Like, they're walking around trying to talk to these folks, and they can't understand what they're saying. They don't understand how they're dressed. They don't understand how they're speaking. They literally talk about, you know, the very clear issue of like worldview. When they start trying to talk to them about what they're up to and their values, and look, it's a fair, like you should be doing what we're doing and buying what we're selling. And these guys are like, bunch of crap, has no value. By the way, that's scriptural, because that's also the scripture that they're referencing, where Paul says that I consider all things, and he says crap. I think that's actually the perfect word for the original language.
It is.
Right? It's a perfect word. You could use another word, but I think that's a perfect word.
Let's get the other word.
And so I'm just saying, right? I mean, this is also, I'm also saying the other part of this theologically that I'm clearly seeing in these pages, whether it's referenced or not, I don't pay attention to that, is again, Paul saying, look, all this other stuff was just a bunch of junk, right? And they didn't understand Paul either. Right? And these guys in the town can't get it. If you move to page 126 and going forward, he uses these names of individuals, of course, to try to get little specific things out. He's trying to show different motivations in the hearts of worldly people. Don't miss it. You know, Bunyan is not afraid to talk about worldliness within people who are religious. And in the church, at least by one form or another. I'm just being honest, okay? I'm just telling you what Bunyan's got going here. So, look, envy, superstition, you know, gain glory, right? Real quick. There are people that can get envious, and they want to tear down the things that they don't have. I'm just leaving it at that, okay? You have a piece that passes all understanding. I don't understand it. I don't like it. I'd rather you not have it. Terrible part of human nature. Reminds us why we need a Savior. You know what I mean? Okay. Superstition, he's basically talking about like religious, you know, superstitions, right? How, you know, he's gone through this in other areas with other characters in the book already. But it's sort of like, you guys say all this Jesus stuff, all this Bible stuff, but we've got these traditions that actually aren't rooted in Jesus and the Bible at all, and we're actually honoring these sort of superstitious-y kind of religious-y ideas that aren't consistent with Jesus and the Bible. And if you try to show us, if you read this, you noticed. If you try to show us, like if you actually say, well, look, Jesus said this, and I'll hate you for it, right? Because I don't want you to show me the truth. I'm actually reveling in being wrong. You catch that? You saw it in here, and he's absolutely right. Okay, you know, the gain glory, weird word, it's sort of like vain glory, right? The gain glory. How do I want to do that? Well, if you look on about the middle and more than halfway down on page 127, talking with him then, I heard him say that our religion was nothing and was such as no man would be able to please God with. And as you know very well, Your Honor, that must follow his reasoning. That is, that we still worship in vain, are yet in our sins, and finally should be damned. And that is what I have to say. And I keep moving. Then gain glory was sworn in, Your Honor, and all you gentlemen have known. He was scoffed at. This is his accusation. He scoffed at our noble ruler Beelzebub. He spoke in contempt for his honorable friends. And he goes on and he says, you know, he also spoke ill of, you know, the person described as old man, carnal delight, luxurious, desire of glory, lechery, and Mr. Greed having greedy, and all the rest. You see, he's actually making... He's actually making a connection. This is like a hypocritical sort of connection, right? He's making a connection between people who are quote-unquote, you know, sort of religious in a superstitious, you know, away from Jesus and the Bible way. And he's saying there's actually other things that are moving them, which is where Mr. Gain Glory comes in, right? He's basically saying, you know, there are some guys who are just old farts who hang out in the church and they don't know Jesus. Just being honest. I'm telling you what he's saying, okay? You get it? He's saying there are people that are very carnal right? That can be hanging around religion, calling themselves, you know, this, that, or the other, Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, maybe they come to church, maybe they don't. And there's actually a carnal desire, right? There's something else they're looking to gain. They may be looking to glorify themselves by saying, oh, you know, I'm a deacon or I'm a whatever, you know, I'm going to glorify myself. I'm going to get some gain. Well, you know, it's good for my insurance business. Right? I mean, there was a guy who I know that I won't mention, a football coach who got in some trouble. And, you know, because of lawsuits and all, they got his little kind of manual that he gave for his staff in football and all. And one of the things he said in there was, well, it's not required, but you ought to be active in the church because it makes the program look good and it's good for recruitment with the players. This is somebody who was a coach in our state, right? But this happened quite far away, so you probably don't know about it. You see what I mean. This isn't made up. This is real world stuff, okay? So we keep going on. He's got other things to say here. But look, when they're turning, right? Well, let me read it. First full paragraph on 129. When Gainglory had told his tale, Judge Hategood directed his speech to the prisoners. Now remember, he's supposed to be a judge, right? This is what he says to them. Renegade, heretic, traitor. All right. Some of you know this already, and we don't have time, so I won't play the game of asking the question. I'll just let you know, irony of ironies, a common charge against Christians who were martyred and killed in the early Roman Empire was heresy. Because their religion of Christianity was not deemed to be valid and authorized. Do you get it? Okay? So, you see, it's sort of like our culture today in a weird way, based on how you want to look at this, where you live, and all that. Their position was, everybody should just have lots of these gods, and you can pick, because that's just how we roll. That's our culture, right? The way they were trying to have their melting pot sort of come together was this weird mixture of like a very strong authoritarian federal sort of Roman Empire control mixed with people sort of pretending like they were still faithful, whatever, pick some country they conquered, right? By sort of practicing in a loosey-goosey, we'll tell you what's okay and not okay. By the way, everything has to be okay around the edges because, you know, we're the boss and we got to make all you guys like each other. But practicing your religion. But they had to be authorized. Look, this same tension's in China right now. You have some unknown number, potentially hundreds of millions, right? There's tension out the wazoo in China right now. Because the Pope cut a deal here in the last year or so. It's got a lot of people confused. The Catholics don't know what to do about it in China. Protestants don't know what to do about it. Because what the status quo has been is that you've got this official Chinese church. It's like this with the Romans. Do you get it? You have your official Chinese church, but it's like you have to kowtow to the Communist Party. And they've got like a separate, you know, sort of credo that you have to align with related to the state. And so a lot of Christians go, yeah, that's not real. Like we're just like going to follow Jesus and the Bible in our houses and all, and in certain places where we can get away with it, in certain provinces, as long as we can, in certain buildings we build, and whatnot, and so forth and so on. Occasionally, the Chinese government cracks down and says, you're not official. So you see, if you practice our brand of Christianity that we approve, that follows our path, then fine. But if you practice something that you think is just following Jesus in the Bible, you end up in jail, right? So again, it may be strange, but do you see it? These guys are really, 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 really sold out Jesus followers, and they're charged with being heretics. They're very much into the holiness of following God and avoiding sin, and they're called renegades or rebels, right? The heretic, the traitor, the renegade is Satan. They're actually labeling these Christ followers with who they are themselves.
Scripture, call evil good.
Yeah, you're back to Romans 1 again, right? So there you go. All right, keep rolling along. over on page 130, you see there's a pattern here in these dialogues, the judge talking and all. He's like, hey, look, you know, it's always been like this. You guys are going to get it. You know, Pharaoh followed the same path. Nebuchadnezzar followed this path. Darius, all out of the Old Testament scripture. So the jury went out, and do you see it? Look, I got to tell you, I can, you know that part of this, not all of it, part of this is heavily influenced by Bunyan's actual personal experiences in life, right? He's not in a good place. You know, he's been persecuted and prosecuted. He's got a bunch of kids. He doesn't have any money. He's got a blind daughter. He's afraid they're all going to, you know, starve to death. And he looks out at a jury of his quote-unquote peers. And I just feel like this is what he sees. Because, you know, he did get put in prison for like 12 years. Mm-hmm. I think this is very real to me. I think he looks out with the eyes of Christ and he makes an assessment that's revealed to him of the people that are about to pass judgment. This is real. I really believe this. He sees one just blind. That guy's blind. He didn't know what he's doing. He's going to convict me. He's blind. That guy, he's just no good. He's filled with evil. He's darkened. You know, malice, right? When I was testifying, he heard me say a thing that made him feel convicted. He's going to vote me into prison. Love, lust. Do you get it? Right? You see where this is going? Live loose, heady, high-minded, enmity, liar, cruel, hate, not satisfied. You get it? He's looked out there at a group of his peers and he's seen them with the eyes of Christ looking right through them for who they are. He knew he was going to go to jail before he got the verdict just by looking at who they were. Back to Romans 1, by the way, right? Since I'm always going to Romans 1. because it literally says we'll call the good bad and the bad good and we'll invent ways of doing evil. Listen to these words over here on page 131. There's some of this echoing in our culture today. It's very disturbing. Listen to the things that they say. By the way, I assure you, Bunyan heard these things said to him. Okay? I hate the very looks of him. I could never endure him, for he would always be condemning my way. I've shared this in other Bible studies of stories we don't have time for of individuals who were utterly convinced that the Christians in their businesses and whatever were condemning them, even though these were exceedingly humble ladies who never spoke anything to them. But just because they knew that they went to that church and were those kind of Christians, you know, that little African-American lady is condemning me even though she's my administrative assistant and I'm the managing partner. And I'm like, do you have any evidence? No, but I'm going to fire her.
The Holy Spirit.
Now, I got to tell you, it wasn't racism. If it was, I'd tell you. It was this. It was this. She wasn't fired because of the color of her skin. She was fired because of the nature of her heart being with Jesus. And this guy's wasn't. But by the way, he was the finance chair in the church where I was appointed to. Right? How about that? Okay, Joy. So, we keep moving along here. On down page 131. This thing about, you know, faithful gets burned at the stake. Well, look, it said that the blood of the martyrs built the church.
Tertullian, right? I think, said that.
Yeah, absolutely. Look, when I'm telling you here on one page 130 and all about, you know, I see clearly that this man is a heretic, the charge of heresy, that was a Roman thing. Well, the first martyrs, Rome, right? You see it. They're martyred to the stake. Now, there was also martyrdom that occurred later in the church, and Bunyan was quite aware of that. But I would also say we can locate it from the very beginning as well. Biblically, you could locate it back to Stephen, who was the first martyr. And I see some echoing and some similarities here between what's going on in these pages in front of us and what happened with Stephen, the first martyr, as well. And then miraculously, because of God's plan and providence, Christian, our pilgrim at hand, is released. Well, in the same way, you know, you can read the Bible, and it's like, so Stephen gets martyred, and Paul goes before the Sanhedrin, says some really smart things, and he gets free. Well, don't you see? It's the mystery, right? Faithful is very faithful, gets martyred. Christians right with him doesn't. It's a mystery of the providence of God. And again, we can see that, again, leaping off the pages of Scripture, just like with Stephen and Paul. So we're on page 135, deceitfulness of riches.
But we're still talking about Stephen.
Say more.
Well, it was, you know, Christ, it was to said to have stood up when Stephen was martyred. So,
you know, oh yeah, yeah, I get that. Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely.
But
yeah.
It's just in our minds, it's
oh yeah, yeah. Look, the point is that, you know, we go through these great sufferings, trials and travails. Somebody dies and all the rest. And sometimes, you know, if it's like a Disney movie, you just like, you can't leave on, you know, you can't end the movie with such a terrible ending. But if you read the last or second to last full paragraph, I mean, you get the heavenly view, right? Where, you know, his martyrdom is met, you know, with like the chariot from God, right? So there's that, absolutely. It's a bit.
It is a parallel to faithfulness.
Yeah, absolutely right.
This whole thing about Judge Hathan and all the other people is like just today.
Well, you know, Jan, it's like Hammond's known to text me 50 or 60,000 times a day. And at times, I found myself, and I'm not really trying to be a punk or anything, but you know, sometimes I'm just like, Romans 1 again. Yeah, and I go, ... You know what I'm thinking. Wait for it.
Just
R1. R1. You know what I mean? So, what I'm saying is that, like, if we take Disciple Bible Study, you know, we have the little setup there in the curriculum that's called our human condition. Well, another way of thinking about it is like our human nature apart from God, it's no different. The human nature we have is the same as it's always been. It's the flesh, right? And so, you know, Romans, the things that you can read in Romans chapter 1 about these matters,
you know,
are applicable.
Called our inhuman condition.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. Somebody even sent an email the other day saying, yeah, I was reading this, and it just reminded me of Romans 12. And you know what my response was? I'm like, yeah, but I couldn't get past Romans 1. So there you go. So if you keep moving along here, we have someone else who shows up. Because look, now Faithful has been martyred, and Hopeful comes along. And along the lines of the miraculous providential actions of God, we're basically said, like, by the ashes of one, you know, by the death of one, the faithful witness even unto death as a martyr of one, arises another. This was definitely the kind of stuff that was going on in Rome, right? I mean, the Romans were just, they didn't know what to do, right? They would do worse and worse and worse by these Christians with the most unbelievably, unthinkable, ungodly violence among children and families, and just it's Romans 1 again. They started inventing ways of being bloodthirsty and violent and degrading to these people. And they died so well, which is part of what you're reading in these assigned pages. They died so well, they handled themselves so well, that they're literally being a witness that the Spirit is using to convert the Romans who were sitting there. You know what I mean? Like, they're watching these guys get killed and bled out and terrible, unbelievable things. And, like, some thousands of them over time end up down in the arena. I mean, they're sitting there rich, wealthy, privileged in every way, Roman citizens. But the witness of the way these Christians were dying was an overwhelming sort of seed that the Spirit was using to blossom inside of many of these Romans, right? And so it is, you see here, you know, the faithful martyr dies, and out of those ashes arises more followers. In this case, Hopeful joins in. Now, this is sort of complicated. I was chatting with someone about this earlier tonight, not even someone necessarily that was thinking about the book. We end up with this town of fair speech. And there's this fellow by ends, right? By ends. You notice how he doesn't say who he is, though. You know, as we start, remember deception, right? We start running into people who won't say who they are, right? You got to kind of be discerning. This is something I've mentioned before that can make us feel a little uncomfortable at times. But look, the idea is that we are to be mature enough in our faith, that we are to know the Bible well enough, that we are to listen for the Lord with enough stillness and humbleness, that we are to practice our faith with enough, gusto, if you will, just to receive the stuff of God to the extent that we would be what the Apostle Paul says, which is maturing in our faith, so that what? We might be able to test. We're told we need to be able to test the spirits of things. We're told we're to be able to look at those who are teaching and who are Christian leaders and be able to discern the ones that are good and the ones that are not, right? And so that's part of what Bunyan's doing with you here. He's not just making it plain. Like, not everybody's just going to walk up and go, I'm a bad guy, right? Some of these guys are instead walking up and going, I'm a good guy. Not only are they walking up and saying, I'm a good guy, but they're even being very crafty and deceptive in trying to hide things about themselves that might otherwise give you the evidence that they're not a good guy. Like, they literally know what their name is. You get it? They know what people say. They know that that might be revealing to you. And so they hide it from you. Okay? So that's what we have here. We have another list of characters. Now, I would say in some ways the list of characters are sort of various and sundry traits that might be associated with buy-ins. Right? You get it? So if we want to break some of this down as to what's going on with this character, it's like, well, you know, you're smooth man, right? Facing both ways. You catch that? Mr. Anything, like anything goes, right? I love this one. The pastor of our church, Mr. Two Tongues, right? Okay, look, these are, we can't go through every one for the sake of time. There's quite a number that I just listed, right? Look, it's sort of like the ends justify the means, you know. The deal here is this guy's always got something cooking for him. He's got his own plans, right? He's got his own thing. He's willing to be really smooth, very deceptive. He's got his own kind of stuff cooking. 50,000 reasons why it's okay. Okay? And he is at best serving two masters, but it's not even that, right? Again, for some of you disciple guys, there's a lesson we have called the two altars. God doesn't like that, right? Basically, what you have in the Old Testament is you have God's people going, well, so we got this altar we built to the pagans, and we're sacrificing our kids to it, and all that's really great. But, you know, we're just covering our bases. We still have the temple, and if people ask, you know, we're still, you know, God's guys. And God's like, yeah, I'm going to smote all of you into the ground for that. Like, I really dislike that a whole lot. I'd rather you not even tell people you're my people. Like, God's like, you think this is good? Like, you think it's good kind of cutting half the deals here? He's like, no, I'd rather you not give a false witness to people that you're my people. And then, you know, you got Elijah, and everybody gets, you know, burned up and killed and, you know, slaughtered. And God doesn't like two altars. Well, the point is here, these guys are two altar guys, right? On one hand, they're trying to pretend that they're going to be Christians, they're going to be people following Jesus, they're going to be people of the church, but there's actually some other God, there's some other altar that they're kneeling to. It may have slightly different flavors based on the individuals and personalities and what have you. And Bunyan does something that he's not necessarily want to do. He gets into this relatively complicated, it's kind of long drawn out, you know, explication using the pastor as an illustration to show you what I'm trying to say to you. Look, there are a few things here. The thinking of the pastor, you know, who wants to kind of get his own way and do his own thing, even though it's not for the good of the people and not for the good of God, the thinking is to reveal the slippery slope and all the little, you know, self-centered errors of, you know, that I've been kind of mentioning to you. The part you don't want to miss, though, is, as I mentioned last week, and look, people can get really freaked out about this. I hope you listen to my words carefully. You know, when I was talking about how strong Bunyan is with church discipline, remember I was telling you, like, well, this isn't how our church is, right? And in some areas that Bunyan was pushing at with church discipline last week, I was also saying, not what I personally like. Well, don't miss that, right? But some of the stuff that Bunyan's gone with is really, really strong. I will attempt to give you a fair sharing of what he's saying. And knowing at times that in our culture today, and with our church background here at St. Timothy as a Methodist and all, that some of these things could be so shocking that we might want to just close down and not pay attention at all, you know, I will also try to say, well, look, this can be shocking for us, but here's something in Scripture, or here's something where Bunyan is coming from. That's not the same as me saying we need to change the bylaws of St. Timothy and implement banning and shunning. You see what I'm getting at? But I'm letting you know where Bunyan's coming from, and I'm trying to put it out there in a fair way that you can be prayerfully pondering about this, and that's between you and God, okay? Well, look, what's going on here is, don't miss it. Bunyan is somebody, if you haven't picked it up, he's very happy to say that we need to be careful about who we're yoked to. By the way, that's in Scripture. Right? There is a difference between saying our door is open to everyone to come in who has an interest in Jesus. Our door is open to everyone who's looking to receive grace. Our door is open to everyone who is interested in the Word and the way. Our door is open to everyone because we all are sinners. Our door is open to everyone who stumbles and falls and needs to be picked up, sometimes over and over, which is sort of like where we are. However, there is a difference from Bunyan's point of view between that and saying, but let's get yoked with them, right? And what he's trying to show here is that by allowing Mr. Smooth Man, face both ways, anything goes, two tongues, by allowing these guys to sort of move among the congregation in a way that they gain authority and power, leadership and influence is not good. Yeah. Now, some people might say, well, you know, but now I get judgmental. I get it. I'm just telling you where Bunyan's coming from. Okay? We might say, well, you know, sure. We have committees and people and all that try to be careful about, you know, putting people in certain leadership positions and all, right? But look, let's face it. You know, you can be, you know, what's called a stakeholder in a church. Right? Someone who's been around a long time, has a lot of influence, and you may have never chosen to accept a title in the church. Right? Look, if you're somebody that someone can say, well, they've been around for 25 years, and, you know, they're friends with a lot of people, and, you know, they've given some money, and, they, you know, when they got that inheritance, they helped us build that nursery building, and, you know, 15 of their families here. You get what I'm saying? Bunyan's got a point. He's just being honest. We're not being intellectually honest by saying, well, the way we can deal with what Bunyan's cautioning us about is just by saying, well, somebody somewhere is going to be the keeper at the gate when it comes to official leadership titles or being pastors. Because what Bunyan is saying, no, people are influential, right? Very influential. And if what Bunyan's caution is, if you allow people, again, the Mr. Smooth Man, the both ways, the two tongues and all that, to just go unchecked in your church, that it can even make your pastor go down the toilet, to be blunt. And he's right. Do you get what's happening here, right? I mean, look, I got to tell you the truth. Again, when I was in Carolina, I had like 14 of these really, really young intern pastors. They rolled them through a program because I was close to the church. And I would periodically get these guys, and they were doing worse off for my position, right? I mean, seminary was academic, and that's great. But sometimes, you know, they'd get stuck in some big church with some pastor or leaders with a lot of experience and age and whatnot. And the stuff they were being told to me made me want to, like, throw up.
Like what?
Well, like everything this pastor is told by these guys, right? Do you get it? Like, these guys, no one's, this doesn't say Mr. Finance Chair, Mr. Church Council Leader, Mr. What, yeah. Right? These are just people who are friends to the pastor. They're buddies. They go to lunch. They yak in the parking lot. But everything they're whispering in that pastor's ear is like from Satan. Right? But you know what they're doing is they're enabling his slide away from the Lord. Right? And so again, what I'm saying here is this isn't our way. We're not a church of, you know, like church discipline. We're a big open doors kind of Methodist place. And there are different places in the body of Christ. I'm just trying to encourage you not to be so shocked at where Bunyan's going that you just automatically label him and actually judge him by saying all he is like a hater who's judging. You catch the irony there? There is something to what he's up to here. And you can see it. So once again, this idea of church discipline makes me uncomfortable. We don't do it. Nobody wants to do it. Got it. All that stuff. But you know, what if somewhere along the way, as I said last week, what if somewhere along the way, because of church discipline, you know, face both ways, you know, anything goes, two tongues and all. What if those guys weren't there? What if they weren't there? Right? Because with church discipline, what if they had been told, like, get right with what you're doing and saying and living by God or get on down the road? Okay, now it sounds so terrible, but hang with me. What if they're not there? What if instead faithful and hopeful and Christian are those three guys? And what if they're at lunch with the young pastor and they're like, no, you don't go down this path. This will corrupt you. You see, these guys are given that young pastor in my illustration in this book. They're all the wrong things. right? So all of a sudden, you know, the guy that, like, you know, molested your kid and stole money from the church and is a drug addict, and by the way, there was a big pastor that got caught about 10 years ago with all those things and more in Colorado. One of his worship leaders who worshiped with us on Sunday night as a worship leader for a while. You know, maybe that pastor doesn't make that turn. Because instead of being, like, almost demonically enabled by these guys, instead he had faithful and hopeful and Christian guiding in a different path. You see what I mean? Like, again, we're getting real uncomfortable with this because it seems like very judgmental and disciplined and like saying no and pushing people out. But what I'm telling you from Bunyan's point of view, right, is that it really becomes a question of love. See, this blows our mind. Mm-hmm. It becomes a question of love. What Bunyan would say is, do you love people that can get hurt in the church enough to apply discipline that would protect the people of the church? Or do you not? Because watch, Bunyan's got a point, right? When you start trying to apply church discipline, it's tough. People will just get on you. You're being terrible. You're being judgmental. How do you defend it? Yada, 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 yada. It's a lot easier, and this is what the Catholic Church got a lot of trouble with. It's a lot easier just to say, just pass it on down to the next place. You see how even in our culture, even within the church, in our culture, in the way we think, we're not being consistent. Because on one hand, I'll say, oh, don't want to be judgmental. Don't want to push anybody away. And on the other hand, I'll go, oh, look at all the terrible, hurtful things that happened in the church. And what Bunyan would say, oh, you see? Right? All right? So I'm just saying, that's something worth pondering. This whole idea, as I've already mentioned, is called banning and shunning. Look, like, there are all these movies, like, made in the 50s and whatever, and it was always like, oh, these terrible church people were being mean to people and, like, shunning them and not being nice to them. And I get it. In the movies, it's always terrible, right? It's always terrible, hypocritical Christians who aren't really Christians, who are like these religiosity people that Bunyan's kind of slamming. And they're always, like, you know, banning and shunning and pushing down decent people and people who are considered of lower place than they are and all that. But I'll tell you this. What about if the shunning is... look, it's like, yeah, look, this was a huge deal about 100 years ago. We're almost done. When the Methodist Church got involved with Prohibition, Methodist Church, we pretty much, you know, it's us, right? We're the ones. We were the ones that got a constitutional amendment passed that banned alcohol. The building that we built to intimidate the Supreme Court is still in Washington. The only building there on Capitol Hill that's not owned by the federal government is owned by the Methodist Church. It sits countercordered from the Supreme Court, and it was built to intimidate them. Okay, now... it's our fault, right? We got you the mafia and all that stuff, right? We banned alcohol. Let me tell you where this went real quick. Banning and shunning sounds like a terrible thing. I get it. I don't like those words either. But that banning and shunning thing is not always like the movies. Watch. What moved all these women in the Methodist Church 100 years ago to ban... Uh-oh, there's a word. To ban alcohol. The country had shifted in the way people worked and had moved from small towns and moved from farms and were largely moving into industrialized areas. And there are pictures, you can go Google these. And the pictures were these farm boys who don't know nothing about nothing, right? They've never been raised in such a way that they had much discipline built up for the ways of the world. And you could see a mile-long road coming from, like, you know, the Ford factory or whatever it might be, okay? And it's nothing but bars and brothels, right? And these guys would get paid cash on Friday and have to walk that gauntlet home, right? And so what happened was they didn't make it, okay? And so you had kids who were starving, women who were starving and being abused and all sorts of terrible stuff. The cycle of it was terrible because then you had all the ill-gotten houses of ill repute and all that, right? It was just terrible, right? And so originally the way the church dealt with this was by banning and shunning. Because, you know, basically, you know, when you were in a small town and some guy was doing that, his boss called him in. You know, he's a deacon at the church and says, I don't know what you're doing, but if you keep doing it, you're not going to have a job. Like, you got a wife and kids, man. You know what I mean? Like, what do you think you're doing? You see what I'm getting at? Now watch, in the same way, you know, the guy that owns the mill, let's say he's treating everybody terribly. and every time it rains, he wants to fire him for 6 weeks and hire him back. What about, you know, when all the other, you know, mercantile guys in town, in the church, come to him and go, what do you think you're doing? And he's terrible about it. And they're like, well, that's great, but, you know, you got to buy paint, and we're not going to sell it to you anymore. Well, you have to have food? Yeah, I'm not delivering it in my wagon anymore. You see what I'm getting at? This idea of church discipline, of banning and shunning, just sounds hideously terrible, right? But it was actually a practice that, when done properly, was a way of trying to get people something short of going to court, something short of court orders, something short of getting the police involved. It was a way, at its best, of trying to get people to be decent and not do terrible things. And so when it just wasn't working because the context changed from a bunch of small towns all over America to these giant cities and all, they're like, well, we'll just ban the alcohol. We'll just try to shut down all the places. And they did. So as we close out here, I'm just simply saying, when you run into these very difficult passages and you realize the kind of things that Bunyan's getting at, I'm just encouraging you to perhaps look from his perspective, through his eyes. I'm not saying that we should implement these things. I'm not saying that it really works for us in today's society. But what I am saying is that he might not be as bad of a guy as, you know, we might think, reading him in a very different cultural context. Okay? Because of time, we didn't get far today. Let's see, finish 13, 14. Let's do 15 and 16. Let's go all the way to 15 and 16. Is that okay with you guys? Okay. We will finish 13 very rapidly, and then we'll have 14 and 15 up to bat, and hopefully we'll actually get to 16. But, you know, I can always be hopeful.
We'll read fast and you talk long.
Yeah. With all that, I'm going to close this out with prayer. Let's pray. But God, we thank you again for giving us this witness of Mr. Bunyan. Lord, may it be that you humble us, that before we read these words, before we try to perhaps sometimes take them out of context and not understand that the world hasn't always been the way it is now, and that sometimes things we're applying in ways that are very different, Lord, humble us to see through the eyes of this faithful servant of yours, that we might see more rightly what it is that you want us to see about ourselves, the church, and the world we live in. And amen.
Amen.